morning, everybody. Have you ever noticed how people... That sounded like the way a stand-up comedian starts, doesn't it? What's the deal with... No, but have you ever noticed how people like to find the center of things? Like, you know, we're always like looking for the center of the universe or the center of our planet or the center of a Tootsie Pop. Does anybody here know what the center of the United States is, not including Alaska and Hawaii? Anybody know where the center of the United States is? Kansas. Where? It's not Kansas City. Nobody knows. Okay, I didn't know either. I looked it up. That's why I'm telling you this. But I forgot. I got it in my notes. Hold on, just a second here. It is Lebanon, Kansas. It's just it's actually 2 miles north of Lebanon, Kansas. It's fascinating because the population of Lebanon is 218 people. And the little thing, you would think that there would be something like major when you find the center of the United States, and it's not much of anything at all. It's pretty humble little, like a little triangle of grass, and that's it. And it's got a sign that says, hey, you're at the center. Anyway, I say that because for those who study the Bible, the section of scripture that we're going to be looking at today is considered to be the center of Pauline theology as it touches the gospel. It gets to the central idea of what the gospel actually is in terms of Paul's preaching. And it's a really encouraging and important aspect of scripture. Theologians have pointed to this for a long time as being like the high watermark of Paul's writing in all of this. And so we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Romans today. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, if you head over to Romans chapter 8. Again, I'll remind us that the main purpose for writing the letter to the Romans was Paul was introducing himself to believers who didn't know him. And he was also addressing some trouble that had arisen within the church there, where they had begun dividing up along racial lines. The Jewish and the Gentile believers were at odds with each other as it touched the law of Moses. And so Paul has been kind of addressing these things, trying to encourage the Jewish people that it wasn't that God just swept the Jewish law aside, but it's that through Jesus, all of these things, the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled, but not just for Israel, for all people through Jesus. So his point so far is that, you know, God didn't just scrap the old story and start with something new. This has been this long narrative that's been unfolding from Adam to Moses to Israel, all playing their part and receiving the promises and the commands that finally God would bring to fulfillment in Jesus, in Christ. So Paul's been making that argument. We've been in a section here where he is pointing out the difference that Jesus made and how that has impacted our lives. And through illustrations from everyday life of the ancient Romans, he's made the point that we've been set free from sin and death, but we've also been made free from the law, from the condemnation of the law, because the law can't really change us. He had to bring about something different. The power of the law is only in naming sin, in describing it or diagnosing the problem. So that was his main argument last week, that the law actually only makes things worse when it comes to the human condition and its fallen state, that we in our own strength were continually frustrated by this contradictory attempt at trying to resist evil and advance good because of the brokenness of our own flesh. So to counter this, Paul's going to put the good news on display. We're going to get at why the gospel is good news, why it is that the good, you know, the gospel means good news. And so he's going to get at why it is good news, what makes it so good. Because honestly, this is so important for us. The goodness of this news gets lost in the static of our present angst-filled world so much. It gets lost in all of the voices that come at us from every direction, either through social media or the news or politics or whatever. It gets lost in the muddle of religion so often. Gets twisted either into a political doctrine or hidden under a culture war or compromised by moralists or compromised by antinomians. And antinomians means lawlessness. You know, the idea is that either we're coming out saying, hey, it's good news, nothing matters, and nothing really means anything, which is ridiculous, or we come out saying, good news, God's really angry with you, and if you don't believe in him, he's going to burn you forever. Hey, okay. But today, we're going to celebrate how good this news is. And at least for the next 30 minutes or so, hopefully, we're going to try to drown out all that other noise. We're going to drown out all this other stuff and get down to the center of this. Get down to the core of why it is this gospel is good news. So if you're there in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul's going to bring his argument to a close with some of the most wonderful and encouraging and comforting words in his entire catalog of writing. So starting with verse 1, he left off, remember last week, saying, so you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. We get to chapter 8, verse 1. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin and death that leads to sin, that leads to death. Sorry. And the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Okay, so as I said, this is getting down to the center of things. This is Paul's summation. He left us with this miserable condition that the human race is in chapter 7. And here he begins unfolding how everything has changed now that Jesus has come and because of his sacrifice for us. Why it is that this good news is so good. And why we don't want to turn the gospel into something that simply continues or mirrors a demand for external conformity like the Old Testament law did, saying to us, he's trying to get across that will just leave us in the exact same state of ruin that Adam left us with. And this is always a relevant warning. I mean, this is what he's getting across in this contrast. So he's trying to warn us in this. And it's relevant because we're always tempted to reduce the Christian faith down to some measurable practice, down to something that we can look at each other and measure whether or not we're right or not. Some set of morals or rituals that we can put on display outwardly, but miss the most fundamental aspect of the gospel which makes it good news, which is what he's getting at here. He transitions from that miserable state of chapter 7 and he declares now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin's power is the threat of condemnation which results in death. That's the baseline that everything else is built from. Sin's power. The reason sin ever has power over human beings is because of its potential to condemn us so that we end up facing death. But for those who commit themselves to Jesus, this is what Paul is saying here, the condemnation is removed, thus relieving us of sin's power because we no longer have to fear death in that eternal sense. There's nothing that we have to be afraid of when it comes to the end of our lives. That condemnation has been removed. So Paul begins with this big sweeping picture. Why is the good news? Well, the gospel is good news because it's the final cure for sin. All of the things, all of these other religious machinations, all of the laws, all of the practices, all the rituals, none of that was effective in delivering us from sin. That's been Paul's argument. That's what he's been building towards all along. And now we are no longer condemned. That is, we are no longer considered guilty or liable for what we've done wrong. God no longer associates us. When we're in Christ, he no longer associates us with sin. We belong to Christ, which means we are separate from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we no longer sin. Don't get me wrong on that, or that we don't struggle with sin. It just means in this big picture that Paul is presenting here, the world in bondage to sin and judged by the law because of sin, we're now removed from that dynamic. That no longer actually applies to us anymore now that we're in Christ. For those of us who've committed our lives to Jesus, the consequence for sin has already come. It already came and fell on him. That consequence now no longer applies to us. We're in a completely different scheme of living. Does that make sense? And how did that happen? It wasn't through the Old Testament law. It wasn't through trying to keep that. It was too weak, he says, because we were too weak to be able to obey it. The only way that rules and a law would ever work is if we've got the power or the ability to keep that. And we didn't have that power. So it couldn't happen that way. It says in verse 3 that how this happened was that God sent his son, that is his second self, you could say, this the second aspect of the triune God, to enter into this mess. He took on flesh, to take on a body just like we have, stepped right in to the thick of everything that's wrong with Adam's world. And by standing in our place, he took the full weight of the consequence of sin onto himself. This is what the New Testament presents us with over and over. Now, tons and tons of theories as to how that is actually accomplished, how that worked, you know, theories of atonement. But the bottom line is the Bible constantly tells us that Jesus stepped in a substitutionary sense, substituted himself for us and took the consequence. And it's saying there that God judged sin there. Verse 3 literally reads that God condemned sin through Jesus' sacrifice, which is really interesting to me because this was God's focus all along. You notice that he wasn't saying, you know, God was able to finally, you know, get even with all the things that went wrong. He was finally able to get at humans at that point. He never actually says that. You're not even going to find that, actually. It's the idea that this thing that interrupted his good creation, this cancer that came in and ruined it all, he was able to condemn it, to finally bring its judgment about. And if we'll believe that that was accomplished for us, then sin's power is broken because the power of sin has always been the threat of death. And all of that is removed from us. This, Paul says, satisfies the just requirements of the law. And when he says that, I don't believe that he's talking about God's demand for justice for breaking the Old Testament law. A lot of people interpret it that way. I don't believe that that's an accurate way to see that. I think this goes back to the creation story and the patterns that echo from that. From the very first, at the outset, in the whole story that we have of the biblical narrative, there's a tree there and God says, don't eat the fruit from that tree. You're going to die if you do. And then later on, as he presents the law to Israel, he says, keep this law. You know, do this or, you know, it's going to result in your death. This ongoing thing, this ongoing warning of the consequence of disobedience. So Jesus took our death, that consequence of sin and disobedience to himself. And that means that we are no longer associated with sin. Even though we fail, even though we mess up, we, as human beings standing before God, are no longer associated with that sin. And now you might be thinking, well, that's cool, Rob. I mean, I can be a jerk all day long, and it doesn't matter because I'm forgiven. And see, that is not the conclusion that Paul wants us to arrive at, which is why he stipulates at the end of verse 4 that this is lived out when we are no longer living according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now that phrase literally, when he says, you know, who walk, it literally says who walk not after the flesh. Well, that's my old King James coming back. But, you know, who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk in the Greek, peripateo, is a pattern of life and ethics and values that we align with. So we could say an ethos. It's the, you know, it's the way we carry ourselves, the way we go about living our lives. That's what that means to walk. And he says, don't let that pattern of life, don't let that way you live be after the sarx in the Greek or the flesh, literally. The New Living Translation puts it as the sinful nature. And, you know, there's just a great controversy as to whether that should be translated as flesh or sinful nature. And there are strong proponents on both sides of that argument. Both sides actually have problems associated with them. It's a hard thing to try to translate and, you know, apply in our lives. To say sinful nature is problematic because it implies then that there is something resident within us in this, you know, this new creation that we are, according to Paul from 1 Corinthians. If anyone's in Christ, we're a new creation. All things are made new. And so to say a sinful nature implies that there's still something about the core of who we are as human beings that is dislocated from God. And so I get that being a problem. However, if we translate it as flesh, then people start associating our physicality or all things that are part of this material creation as being the problem. And that's not correct either. That is the first step towards the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, where where created matter was considered to be evil. God created all of it. When God created this material world, he said, this is good. I like this. So here's what we need to understand about this terminology. And I know, I hope I'm not bogging you down. I'm starting to worry that I'm seeing glazed eyes. But the sinful nature, here's how we should understand this. Sinful nature is that way of thinking and choosing and living that's conformed with the old broken patterns of this world. It's a way of existence that comes very naturally to fallen and broken humanity, but it itself is not now our true identity. It's not our true nature as those who've been redeemed. We still struggle with that because we've had our existence here in this broken world, and we've got plenty of patterns and habits and things encoded into our flesh, into this existence that we have here in this planet. But our true nature, our true heart, where we're connected with God, has been redeemed, has been transformed. So, you know, this is what he is saying here. Don't live a life that says that there's something that we can gain or do or experience on our own terms that's going to somehow fulfill us. So don't live life thinking there's some experience I can have or some material wealth I can gain or some religious exercise that I can do which will finally and completely fulfill me, instead of trusting in God's intent and purposes, instead of believing what God has said about us based on what Christ has done for us. Because see, to live according to the sinful nature basically is to not living according to who God is and what God has said about us, about who God has said we are. So the gospel is good news because it's not up to us. It's not up to our strength or our abilities or the weakness of our flesh to overcome evil and to live a good life. Jesus has broken the chains of that bound us to that broken way of living by taking that consequence to himself, releasing us from that power, and putting us into a completely different scheme of understanding who we are. It enables us then to live differently. Hope I didn't lose you there. We'll keep reading because Paul's going to expound on this, verse 5. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law. It never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who don't have the Spirit of Christ living in them don't belong to him at all. In other words, he's saying, you know, if there's nothing about this that resonates with you, there's no sense in which you feel like you could ever find any enjoyment or any value in connecting with the Spirit, maybe it's time to go back to square one and wonder whether or not you have attached to a religion or if you've really come into relationship with God. And Christ, verse 10, lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. We'll stop there for a moment. But Paul, obviously, all through this has been very realistic and honest that there are these two opposing forces, spheres of action for us as human beings, like two different families that we have to choose loyalty to. That's the kind of sense that you get in this. Those old sinful patterns of that former existence without God, they're always at odds with God's good purposes, always with differing motives and underlying values behind this thing. Even though we may, you know, seem to be on the surface in parallel with God's good intent, when we're not connected with God, there are other forces, other motives at work in all of that. And for us as believers, there's this war going on. He talked about that in chapter 7. And our redeemed lives now represent this territory that was once wrongfully held by sin, which now is being reclaimed by Jesus, bit by bit, action by action, thought by thought. He's reclaiming us. He's reshaping us. So the challenge for us is to cooperate with that salvation. And we've said that before. It's not that we work or do good things to try to earn salvation. It's that we cooperate with the salvation that's already been provided for us to live according to the Spirit. That's the whole idea behind that. And here's the thing that I think is really interesting about this section is that, you know, we've got these faulty notions about what salvation is all about. We pretty much have truncated the notion of salvation to just, you know, keeping us out of hell and getting us into heaven when we die. But that misses the dynamic nature of the gospel, because our salvation was intended to radically change our lives in the present, to radically rearrange how it is that we go about existing in this world. And this is what Paul is describing here to some extent. He's contrasting our old way of living, where we just did whatever we felt like doing. We didn't even think about God. That wasn't even part of the process. I just want what I want. I want to do what I want to do. Controlled by every broken impulse. He contrasts that with this new life where the Spirit of God empowers us. And this is what he's talking about. We're empowered to think and act and love differently than we did before. And this is why Christianity is not just another religious system to conform to. And if we turn it into that, we're missing the point of what this faith is all about. The gospel is about our union with God. And I really don't believe we've ever grasped the full impact of what it is Paul is saying there in verse 11, because it is huge. What he's telling us here is that the gospel is good news because it leads us into a life which is energized by God's living presence, by the same Spirit that brought Jesus back into life when he experienced death. That same Spirit lives in us, has existence in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our lives, in us, in you, in each one of us who've believed on Jesus. His power is present to energize and to animate life so that everything that happens in us or through us or to us takes on a whole new meaning. There's nothing that remains in the sphere of the mundane when it comes to this new life that we've been given through Christ. Now, Paul is pointing to the good ending. He's saying that even as believers, one day, you know, our bodies are going to die. We wear out. We get old. I'm feeling my age all of a sudden anymore. I'm talking with guys that are my age, and we're talking about our knees. That's our first conversation anymore. How's your knee? Bad. You know, getting old is a terrible mistake on my part, but it's just all the way it works. But all of us are feeling this. All of us are moving towards this. One day we will die. Our bodies will die. But because of our union with God, we can look forward to that same kind of resurrection that Jesus experienced. He's the forerunner. He's the first of all of us who will experience that same thing, because the same energy of God's Spirit is now, like it was with Jesus, in us, indwelling us, animating our lives. And while he's pointing to the future, the implications of this are profound for our right now. Because it means that the possibilities of God's resurrection power are present in us right now, right presently, even as we're here this morning. Resurrection, when we think about Christ's resurrection, you know, that's the high point of this whole thing, because it foretells through this one act what it is that God is intending for all of creation. It's that powerful demonstration that death and despair are not going to be the final words of this whole story. It announces that God has not given up on humanity. He's not given up on this broken world. God's resurrection power means that everything that we do in our lives actually matters. It's connected to something big and powerful and eternal in that sense. Every act of compassion that we do matters. Every demonstration of love for the other matters. Every task we undertake, every creative thing that we do that celebrates goodness or truth, all of that matters. Everything that we're about in our lives, God's Spirit is inhabiting us and energizing everything so that every honest business transaction or every kind word that we speak or every loving embrace that we give, all of it comes alive and it cooperates with the redemption that God intends for his created world. All of it is part of that same action of resurrection. It may seem mundane, it may seem little, it may seem insignificant, but you, your everyday you, are so important. Your life is so filled with meaning and value by virtue of your union with a good God and the presence of his life-giving spirit in you and working through you. This is why the gospel is good news. It's not just conformity to another religion. It is a transcendent life to step into. And even though it's hard to recognize sometimes, because, man, life just happens and, you know, you stub your toe and it doesn't really feel that transcendent. You know, we go through these experiences in life, and yet what Paul is telling us here is there's something else at work here. It may look mundane, it may seem insignificant, but there's something powerful, magnificent, and transcendent going on in all of these things. Because now we've been moved into a sphere where we are united with God, our Creator. This is why it's good news. Because of Jesus, we're imbued with God's Spirit, who is putting his goodness on display through us. And all the possibilities that are inherent with resurrection are now at work in our lives and in what goes on in our lives. Okay, well, there's one more thing that makes this good news good, and we'll read it here, verses 12 to 17. He says, therefore, and you know, whenever we see therefore, we have to stop and ask what's it there for? And what that means is, in light of everything that I've just said, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. There's broken patterns that have been encoded in us in this world. For you, if you live by its dictates, you will die. But and I don't believe by that he's trying to say that, you know, if you mess up or if you sin, well, boy, you might be out or something like that. He's just talking about this general sense in this big picture of things. Those that have not come into this union with God, those are the patterns that they're following, and that's leading towards destruction. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. And there's also this microcosmic sense in which that works its way out, because we can still be redeemed and be pursuing things that are not beneficial and not life-giving in this life. But if we pursue those things that are representative of God's intent and purposes, it brings a new dimension to our lives. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we're his children, we're his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we're to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. And that's where we're going to be stopping today. You know, reminding us there on that last word that, like we said, sometimes there's going to be stubbing of the toe. Sometimes there's going to be a hostile world in which we live and express these things. This was God's path and how he chose to do it. But here is the ultimate contrast that Paul provides for us between the gospel, this good news, and religion. Just another religion on the scene in the landscape of religions. He tells us that now we have the empowering and the leading of God's Spirit, and we are now to understand ourselves in a familial relationship with God, in a family relationship with God. The good news is good because it reveals our identities as God's children, something profoundly important. And once again, Paul is repeating a pattern here. He's echoing back to Israel, who came out of slavery in Egypt. God didn't give you something where you're going to be once again enslaved and declared, you know, so he's saying, like, Israel was brought out of that slavery, declared to be God's covenant children and given this inheritance of the promised land. It follows that same pattern. So Paul's reinforcing that this pattern, which was a type, has now been fulfilled by Jesus, who brought us out of slavery to sin and the fear of condemnation under the law, adopting us as children of a new covenant and giving us the inheritance of God's kingdom and this whole world restored. That's the thing. But what I really want to key in on here is Paul's use of the term adoption. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, Paul is the only writer who uses this terminology, adoption. It doesn't come to us out of Israel. Israel didn't actually have some sort of system like this. You know, adoption even wasn't part of their whole scheme of things. It was all based on the families that were there. So if, you know, a kid's parents dies, well, the brother of whoever that would be takes over, and there is no sense of adoption that way. But Paul actually uses this terminology, and I think we need to linger on this a little bit. Now, we may be puzzled a little bit by the idea that we're adopted as God's children. We might want to think, well, wait a minute, I thought all humanity is God's children. I'm pretty sure there's a song like that somewhere. And, you know, why would he say that we need to be adopted? And in a general sense, that's true. God is the first source. God is our creator. He's the creator of all humanity. So in that general sense, yes, all humanity is God's children. That's true. But this is talking about something different, bigger or not bigger, but actually, but more detailed, more intense than just a general sense of sharing in this creation. In the Roman world that Paul is writing from, adoption of children, that was a very familiar practice to them. But it was mostly from the standpoint of securing a person's inheritance, a family inheritance. Like, if a family had no children, then under Roman law, they could go to some other family who maybe had a surplus and just say, "Hey, I would like to adopt this son." And it was always a son. It was a patriarchal world, so don't worry about it, patriarchic world. So he says, you know, "I want to adopt this son. He's going to come in and he'll take on my name. And that way my inheritance isn't just swallowed up by the Roman Empire." And so they would seek out a suitable young man who to adopt and bring into their family. The most famous case of adoption that we know of from the Roman world was that of Julius Caesar and Octavian. Julius Caesar, who was not technically the first Roman emperor, but the first one to set that system in place, adopted his nephew Octavian, who went on to become Augustus Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. So when a child was adopted by a family, here's what we need to understand. And this is the world that Paul is writing from. So these are the things that he's familiar with. He's writing to Roman people, remember. When the child would come into the family, first of all, they would take on a new name. And then they would submit to the new pater familias. They would submit or swear their loyalty to the new head of the family. And all of the obligations and all of the claims from the former family were completely canceled. They were considered to be part of a past life that no longer applied to that person. This person was now part of this new family. And if the child were a plebeian, that is, if the child came from the commoner sector of Rome and it was adopted by a patrician, the ruling class of Rome, then the commoner would be elevated in a position of status to being part of the ruling class. So we have this change of name, this change of relationship, this change of status. This is talking about taking on an entirely new identity. This is the imagery Paul uses to give us a picture of God restoring a fractured humanity back to his original intent for us. This is the deeper idea of being God's child, not just in general in the sense that we're his creation, but intimately in this intentional way where God calls us in, brought us into this family. In fact, Paul even softens the formality of it by indicating that the Holy Spirit within us, who's united with our own human spirit now, which even thinking about the ramifications of that, but the Holy Spirit now bears witness of that, calling out to God, crying out Abba, which is an ancient Aramaic word for father, but it's a very informal terminology. It was the same word, it was the same name that Jesus calls out in Mark 14 when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the first words out of his mouth are Abba, my father, my close father, my intimate relationship father. We are now brought into this family of God by Christ, and we use this very familiar term for God, Abba. We call him Father, like you would call your own earthly father, Father, in the ideal sense. I know that some people can struggle with that, having maybe had terrible experiences with a parent, but I think everywhere we can grasp the ideal of that, of what it would mean to be able to have a father that cared, that loved, that found his purpose in caring for us and taking care of us. And this, again, has such radical implications for our lives right now. Like, even as we sit here, this is speaking of our identity. the core of who we are. And our identity then is not just how we imagine ourselves to be, which, you know, for the most part, I would say most of us look at our identities that way. Well, this is who I am, pretty sure I am, and this is how I kind of carry myself. But also how we project ourselves into the world. We have an imagination of what we think we are, and then there are certain things that we want to be able to project to the world around us so that we can reinforce those things that we want them to think about us. Normally, the most positive things, this is the genius of social media, because we can get on there and just project all kinds of stuff that have nothing to do with the reality of our own lives. But all of these things begin to affect our sense of identity. And then, of course, the trouble with social media is that we get into this act of comparing ourselves to others. So, you know, we've got this whole identity thing that we're trying desperately to project out there, and we want to be, and it's who we want to be, but then we look at everybody else doing the same thing, and man, theirs looks a whole lot better than mine, and it's so cool, and they're always doing cool things, and I got a real problem, and we fall into, which is a problem here for our present culture, this identity crisis that we go through because of this constant, like barrage of information about other, you know, we talk about being so connected, and I'm not convinced it's that healthy for us. It's like trying to take a drink from a fire hydrant. We're just getting all this information about other people, and it's unsettling to us in our core sense of self and who we are. I mean, what he's telling us here is that there's a different way in which we're supposed to be defining ourselves, a different way in which we, as human beings, are supposed to understand who we are. Has nothing to do with our imagination. Has nothing to do with what we project. Think about this. Like, if you got a letter tomorrow from, you know, that just informed you that a fabulously wealthy family member had included you in their will, and you didn't know it, and they had just passed away, and everything has been left to you. What would that change about your perception of things? I mean, beyond just like, I'm going to go buy a jet ski right now. But I mean, beyond that, what does it change about your perception about who you are in this world? And what all these other influences have to do with you? Because there's something different. Something radically has changed about your status. Radically changed about who you understand yourself to be, even according to your name. You didn't even know you were related to this person. How do you understand yourself in the context of a life situation that is so radically transformed? This is what Paul is trying to get across to us. He's trying to compel us with this alarming and unimaginable truth, which can only be grasped by the power of the Holy Spirit within, that we are the family of God. And I fear sometimes that we've used that terminology to the point where it feels insignificant now. We're so familiar with it, it just kind of rolls off us. It's the religious jargon that we use. Yes, we're children of God. Yes, he's my father, my good father. Let's go. But Paul is trying to tell us something radically profound about this, about how it is we're to understand ourselves. We are God's heirs. A letter from a fabulously wealthy relative. Forget that noise. We are God's heirs, his children who carry his name now, his children whom he loves. That's meant to affect our understanding of ourselves, to inform our sense of identity in this world. It's meant to change everything about our perception of the self. We no longer have to look to the broken systems of this world for meaning or value. We don't need the corrupted wealth of this world or the sick political schemes of this world to feel secure or to feel established in some way. We are God's children. Nothing else compares to that. There's nothing that any money or any system could ever provide to me that tops that. I am God's child whom he loves. We cry out, Abba, that endearing name of love, and he hears it because he loves us. No matter what life may look like, no matter what may be happening around us or in the world around us, no matter how we failed or no matter how others have failed us, we are never the sum of those things or our difficulties. We are God's children whom he loves. That is your identity. I am God's child whom he loves. That has to be our bottom line. Last week, Lisa Tatum shared a vision with me that she had, and I thought it was profound when she shared it. It was important. But she told me how she'd kind of been struggling with some things in life, and you're going through a repeated pattern of failures in her experiences. And she was talking to me about how she was praying about that, how it distressed her, and she was praying and she was bringing it to the Lord again, and even kind of being honest with him, trying to be honest with him, and saying, you know, I know that I'm going to fall into this again. I just know how this has happened in my life. I have no sense that, you know, that this pattern won't repeat. And so she was asking God to help her in that. And she said she suddenly got this picture that was impressed on her mind where Jesus was with her and he picked her up like she was a child and put her on his shoulders. And he began dancing around, dancing all over the place. She had to grip a hold of his head like a child would have to grip the head of a parent who might be doing something like that. He was dancing all over the place, and all she could do was just kind of cling to him in this moment. And he began singing, saying, "You are my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. You're a joy to my heart." So there, in the face of her own perceived failure, an admission of that to God, God was responding to her by calling her beloved child that I find joy in. She realized that this was not about her ability to do things right or perform well for God. Those things just don't define her. They do not define us. It was about holding on to Jesus with all that she had and allowing him to be the one who carries her through life. All she had to do was cling to him, cling to the head, and receive that parental love from him. If we'll build our identity on the reality of God's parental love for us, it'll change how we carry ourselves in this world. It'll stabilize us so that we're not constantly in need of someone else's affirmation or validation. Can you imagine the great stability that would come from that? For not feeling that innate sense of like, do they appreciate me? Do they like me? Do they understand me? Do they see what I mean and all this? To be able to get past that, to live free of that, to be secure so that we don't live in fear, and so that we can be brave enough then to love others. We won't be in such a frantic rush to get someone else to acknowledge or love us. We'll be free to be able to express in stability love for others. We won't live in the fear that this world lives in. It'll encourage us to display the family resemblance, which can show off the reality that God is good. One of the things that I pray on a regular basis in the mornings as I'm kind of setting my day before God is, God, help me to show off the family resemblance. Help me to live in a way that shows that I'm your child. Because this is what God's intent was. Not to get minions, not to create a religion, but to draw a family around him that he could love, who would then show off the nature of his goodness to this world. This is why the gospel is good news. It's not an impersonal religion. It's an invitation into a family. It's a doorway into a real and energized life where nothing is insignificant. All things take on new meaning. It is the final cure for sin so that we never have to worry about condemnation anymore. Let's believe that good news. Let's see what the good news is and believe it, embrace it for ourselves. Let's find our identity in God's love for us in Christ. And let's live this good news out in our lives so that the world is going to know then that God is good. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you for the wonder of what the gospel is. And I grieve so often, Lord, that that we lose sight of this so easily. I know that there are forces of evil at work because they always seem to want to push us away from the center of what it is that you're revealing to us as your human creation. That you love us. That you have meaning and value and purpose invested into our lives. That we're more than just the sum of the things that we do. That we're your children whom you love. I just pray that you impress that on us, Father. Help us to hold on to you as you dance around and do the things that you do that don't always make sense to us. Help us to hold on to you and the simple truth that through Jesus Christ, we're forgiven, restored, and loved. And if we believe we're loved, then we can love this world. So help us embrace that and express that. And I pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know what? Let's bail on this for just a minute. When I have taught at a youth conference a couple times, I always get the youth to do something for me, to repeat something back. I ask them a question. I ask them, who are you? And oftentimes people want to come back with their own name. You know, I'm Rob. But that's just the title that we're giving to ourselves. Who you are is that you are children who are loved by God. So I'm going to ask you who you are, and this is what we're going to dismiss with today. I want you to respond by saying, I am God's child whom he loves. Can you remember that? I am God's child whom he loves. So who are you?
I am God's child whom he loves.
Oh, that sounded so good. Let's do it one more time, and then we'll dismiss, right? Who are you?
I am God's child whom he loves.
Go in peace, you children of God.